Amen. As we continue hearing from the Lord and responding to Him, we're going to continue our message from really on the topic of legalism, based on what we've been learning from Galatians. We're learning about running the race well, running in the freedom with which Christ has set us free, standing firm in that. If you've not been with us the last couple Lord's days, I will beg your pardon for not reviewing everything, but I hope you will at least be able to hear well what we have to say today about dealing with legalism. Let me begin by just reviewing briefly where we have come to this point. We started by thinking about this topic of legalism. We feel like it's important to bring it up because so many times you hear this term, and it's a term used in Christian discussions and in Christian counseling and in our lives and in sermons and all these kinds of things. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we need to understand what it is we're talking about. So we try to define legalism. We said that legalism is any trust in the power of law to achieve righteousness. You can tell by its very terminology, it's related to law. It's legalism. And it's trusting in the law having some ability, any law, God's law or any other law, having some ability to enable us to achieve righteousness. We then talked about how legalism, the road to legalism, how we can be set up to become legalistic among other errors that we might fall into. We said, first of all, that we can be on the road to legalism when we do not see rightly who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. You might remember the example we used of Faustus the Manichaean, who boasted of his keeping all of Jesus' precepts. But he did not recognize who Jesus was and the very redemption that Jesus Christ had accomplished. And therefore, all of his righteousness, so to speak, was in vain. We also said that you can be set up for on the road to legalism when you do not recognize who we are, our true condition before God, that we are, to use the language of Galatians, flesh, and that we are sinners, that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That we are born at enmity with God. And we don't have the ability in ourselves to achieve righteousness. And here we used another ancient church heresy, that of Pelagius, to help us realize that, no, it's we don't come to this life with the ability to do right before God. It's not, well, we do our part and then God's grace kicks in to help us the rest of the way. You know, you do your part, God will do the rest kind of a thing. We are entirely dependent upon God's favor from the very beginning. That if he does not look on us with favor, we are doomed. We do not have the ability to keep his righteous instructions. It's important to understand these truths. And then we took the next step to examine a little bit of how legalism might work in our hearts, in our minds. And we tried to analyze it not in terms that it's so often analyzed in today, because we believe these are not adequate to really give us wisdom in this whole issue, this complex issue. Not in terms of, well, you just need to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Again, I don't think that's how the Apostle Paul addressed the issue even in Galatians. He didn't say that. Nor do we address it by saying, well, you need to understand it's not about exterior, it's about what's interior, about what's in your heart as opposed to what's on the outside. The Apostle Paul did not analyze it that way either. Nor did he try to say, well, it's about all the, you know, it's about the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And so if we get the spirit of the law, we don't have to worry about the letter of the law. The Apostle Paul didn't bring up that way of thinking this through either. And when we try to analyze this whole aspect of legalism in those terms, I believe for whatever amount of truth they might express, they lead us to dead ends. And we tried to analyze legalism as a failure in our hearts, specifically with reference to faith, with reference to hope, and with reference to love. When we fail to trust in the Lord Jesus as we ought, when we fail to fix our hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to us at his appearing, when we fail to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, That's where we, legalism, a trust in the power of law to achieve righteousness, becomes attractive. That's where it starts to look like something we can hold on to, something to give us some stability, something to fight off the relativism of the world around us, something to achieve some kind of goodness out of this life. We can use the power of law to do that when we fail in these areas. So if that's what legalism is and how it works, we noted briefly what legalism is not. We should not automatically identify the presence of legalism with the presence of laws, as if laws themselves were the problem, because laws are not the problem. They are given by God. They're good if they function in the right place in our lives with God. And the proper role of the law, then, we touched on briefly, was to function within the realm of love. A love for God. And that's why Jesus could say, the whole law hangs on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, love is the fulfilling of the law. When we don't try to make law the whole moral field, because law deals specifically with obligation, and that's important. It's a crucial element of our moral relationship with God and others, but it's not the whole thing. It's one piece which points us to love, and we receive it gratefully as such. Then God's instructions, God's laws, God's commands are a good thing in our lives. So now we want to come down to today, and we'll try to be brief here. Simply the question of what to do about legalism. The reason this question comes up is simply the text that was the springboard for this whole meditation. We came to Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul instructs us, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He even, as we've come down through verse 12, prays that those who are propagating this false teaching to the Galatians would be cut off from the people of God, that God would enact his judgment on them. That's what he's praying for when he says, "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." All right? This is the seriousness of this false teaching. And so it clearly begs the question of, what do you do about this? How do you respond to this, whether in ourselves or in others? Well, what I want to do today is ask that question, what to do about legalism, first of all, in relationship to our own selves, our own hearts, and then in relationship to others as well. So, if our analysis up to this point has any merit, what I think it does is guides us in thinking through what to do about legalism, how to respond to this. And I would say to you, my first exhortation today, my first point, is to let God's truth, capital T, which is Jesus Christ, keep you on the road to righteousness. Let God's truth, which is ultimately found in Jesus Christ himself, keep you on the road to righteousness. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." When Philip asked him, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, in effect, "Look at me. If any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. You know God if you know me. You are in a right relationship with God if you are rightly related to me." And is that not what Galatians has been teaching us? All about underneath this whole doctrine of justification by faith is the truth of union with Christ. Us being taken into union with him so that his righteousness is ours before God. And this is what has to keep us on the road to righteousness. I believe the very first thing you have to do if you want to avoid this snare of legalism in your life is keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let Christ fill all your vision. You say, okay, I get that, Pastor. What else? No. In a sense, there is nothing else, because everything else is contained in that. If you got that rightly, then you are getting what it means to know God. Let Christ fill all your vision. He is the one, our life in him is supposed to be faith working through love. It is our faith in him drawn out in love for him as love reaches out for what is truly good and true and beautiful, which is ultimately the presence of God himself manifested in Christ by the Spirit. Let Christ fill all your vision. And what did the Apostle Paul himself say that he had set before the Galatians? Back in chapter 3. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the sum and substance of what I put before you. Everything I was teaching you can be summed up in this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is your life. Get this and get it well and never forget it. Keep drawing on that. Keep learning of this. And so I ask you today, do you know the truth as it is in Jesus well? The truth as it is in Jesus. For if you do not know it in Jesus, however you pursue truth today, through wisdom, through tradition, through law, through philosophy, through whatever it is you're pursuing, if it's not in Christ, it will not achieve the goal. It will fail. Do you know the truth as it is in Jesus well? Ask yourself this, when testing comes upon you in this life, when challenges, when abrasions hit you in this race that you're running in life, how well do you trust him? How well do you rest in him and what he has done? Or how open are you to that failure of faith, which is doubt? Do you really believe that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, that nothing can separate you from his love? Nothing. In heaven above, on the earth, or beneath the earth, nothing can separate you from his love. Do you grasp that and hold on to that as the source of your life? You see, when you look at Christ and you observe, you just watch and you gaze in adoration and meditation on all that he is and all that he has done, does Christ's humility in his incarnation, his condescension from glory, becoming a servant, does it draw out your heart to him? Does that have any purchase on your soul? Or are you always consumed with other things? Can you hear of Christ and what he has done in his great humility serving you? And that mean but little to you? Does his life here on this earth, bringing near the kingdom, as he himself said, showing himself to be the promised Messiah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, his complete fulfillment of the law, his cross work, his atonement. I mean, is this what grabs your heart in life and drives who you are and how you think about everything? Does his exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where even at this very moment he stands interceding for you, does that call forth unspeakable joy, full of glory from you? Because you know your life depends on that. Well, let's come at this a different way. When you see other people fail, you're walking through life, you're observing others, you're interacting with others, and guess what? Surprise, surprise, you see people sin. Sometimes they sin against you. Sometimes they fail egregiously, as we would think. But when you see other people fail, is your thought and your prayer that they would know Christ? Or is it simply, we need a law to fix that problem? We can't have this people messing up like this. That will ruin everything. We need a law to fix that. How much does Christ matter to you? We just sang, in fact, in that hymn, the hymns that were designed to draw our attention to Jesus Christ. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise. And all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. Pardon me. And in that light of life, I'll walk till traveling days are done. Jesus is the light of life to us. He's everything to us. And that's why we sang in that first hymn, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, right? Look, here's where the fulfillment of this whole world and everything you could ever desire is found. All your desires, are they going to be found in Christ and ultimately nowhere else? Do you see that? You see, God's truth, revealed in Jesus, will keep you on the road to righteousness. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the author, the designer, and the perfecter, the completer of our faith. That's who we look to. God's truth will also keep you on the road to righteousness by telling you the truth about who you are. You see, the truth about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and what that means for you and for this whole world. And then you see the truth from God in Jesus Christ about yourself. That's going to keep you on the road to righteousness. If your basic thought is, I'm basically a good person, I try hard, I do my best, then I would submit to you today, you're not listening to God's truth as it's been revealed in Jesus. Because like the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, if that were really true, then Christ died in vain. Why did he even have to die? He didn't have to, if that were really true. You're going to be strongly tempted by legalism, if that's the way you think. If your confidence, if your self-worth comes from saying, I'm doing all right, I'm doing all right. And folks, the world is going to tell you today, you need to have self-esteem. And you're going to find that self-esteem by figuring out you're really doing all right in life. You're doing okay. You know, you're not as bad as the next guy. Here's some good things about you. Think about all these good things about yourself. And then you'll realize, hey, I'm really good. Okay, now I can go on in life and I can achieve something good because I really am okay. But that's not the gospel, is it? That's a substitute lie from Satan. You're not going to find your grounding of yourself in your self-worth, in your self-esteem. In fact, that will take you to hell. That's idolatry. Listen to God's truth about who you are, about who we all are before God. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says this, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's truth about who you are. And I would submit to you today that if you have learned that well about yourself, you've really come to grasp that about yourself, then you will have little trust in the power of law to achieve righteousness. When you really realize your true condition before God, you will realize there's no law on earth that can get me out of this problem. It can't happen. God himself has to be my righteousness. He has to work. And so what this does, it keeps you from grounding your faith and your hope and your love in yourself. But also, it keeps you from grounding your faith and your hope and your love in other people instead of Christ. Does it shatter your world when other people fail? Does it crush you? Maybe it's because you're investing inordinate hope and faith and love in fallible people. And there's no human being alive on the earth today that can sustain that. He will fail. And if that's where you're trying to ground yourself to find significance and worth and hope for the future and all that kind of thing, well, you're going to be strongly tempted by legalism, and it isn't going to work. You see, we see the truth about ourselves before God. We see who we really are before God, how God sees us truly. not comparing ourselves among ourselves and thereby trying to justify ourselves, showing that we're righteous, but seeing ourselves as God reveals us to be, as he sees us, makes us realize we have no hope in ourselves, not in myself and not in other people. It has to be in Jesus Christ. And so my challenge to you in this let God's truth, which is Jesus Christ, keep you on the road to righteousness, is as you study the Word of God, and we've talked about that even in the beginning of this year, reading the Word of God. I was just having a conversation right before the service about how we're doing on reading the Scriptures, and great to hear that people are reading the Word of God faithfully, digging in. But as you're studying the Scriptures, seek for Jesus Christ. Look to him. Learn of who he really is, and learn of who you are before God. That's, in a sense, that's saying learn good doctrine. Learn good teaching. And this is what good doctrine does. Good doctrine is not primarily to explain everything, as if the function of doctrine was to, the goal of doctrine was to eliminate all mysteries so that we can master everything. No, that's an unbelieving way of approaching doctrine. What good doctrine does, well, in fact, I would say this, well-crafted doctrine, teaching, biblical teaching, preserves the mystery within the faith. It doesn't try to bring God down to our level. It tries to show us the truth as we really are before God. Good teaching guides us to Christ. That's what it does. So the more you understand of who Christ is and of his great work of redemption, the more your faith and your love and your hope will have something strong to attach to, something enduring, something that's not fallible and changeable like we are. We look to Christ. Study of who Christ is. Learn good doctrine this year and throughout your life. Be always pursuing knowing Christ and seeing what he is revealing about himself, and then responding to him as you learn of him in praise and prayer. One of the reasons we gather to sing, and even have sung the hymns we've sung today, well, maybe I'd say it this way. There's a temptation sometimes in Protestant circles, especially conservative Protestant circles, to think of our Sunday service, our Lord's Day gathering to serve the Lord, as primarily a time of preaching. And preaching is primarily for communicating, you know, doctrine so that we get the truth and get it right. Obviously, that's included in it. But if we think of that, we're missing so much of what's going on. We're coming here to respond to God as he speaks to us. And yes, indeed, that is entailed in the proclamation of his word. But every bit as crucial is everything we do together. When we lift our hearts together to God and praise to him, we're learning to see Christ. We're responding to him rightly as he ought to be responded to, as he's revealed himself to us. If we don't gather to praise him, we're not responding to him, no matter how much doctrinal truth we might amass. We could write volumes and tomes of fantastic theology, but if you can't praise God with his people, then you don't know Jesus Christ. And you're still in danger of legalism. When his truth has humbled you, when it has drawn out your heart to him, when it is faith working through love, this is what you need to do about legalism. Let God's truth, which is Jesus Christ, keep you on the road to righteousness. Number two, a second exhortation. Pray for faith, cultivate hope, and pursue love. Pray for faith, cultivate hope, and pursue love. If this is how legalism works in our hearts, as a defect of faith and hope and love, what do we need? We need faith, and we need hope, and we need love. Pray for faith. Matthew Henry's method for prayer. In his method for prayer, he gives a powerful example of praying for faith. He takes the scripture and turns it into a prayer and says, Lord, let it be granted to us to believe. Give us faith. Let it be granted to us to believe, for the faith by which we are saved is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. Lord, increase our faith and supply what is lacking in it, that we may grow strong in faith as we give glory to God. Lord, give us so to be crucified with Christ, that as the life we now live in the flesh, we may live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so carry in us continually the death of Jesus, as that life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, enable us so to walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let every word of yours benefit us, being united by faith, by which we receive your testimony and set our seal to this, that God is true. We beg you, work in us that faith which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, by which we may look above the things that are not above the things that are seen, that are transient, and may look at the things that are unseen, that are eternal. Enable us by faith to set the Lord always before us, and to have our eyes ever towards him, that we may act in everything as seeing him who is invisible, and may look to the reward. Let our hearts be cleansed by faith, and let it be our victory to overcome the world. And let us be kept from fainting by believing that we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Folks, if you learn to pray like that, that is an understanding of life in Christ. Pray for that to be real in your heart, for God to accomplish this kind of faith in you. And with that kind of dependent prayer, you will be well equipped to do battle against doubt, the very doubt from which springs so many times a form of legalism. You will be well equipped with that kind of dependent prayer. And then you will arise and you will act for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. You will be up and doing good, because that's what faith impels us to. As we trust him, not ourselves, we act. You will be like Caleb, saying by faith, I will take that mountain. You will say, I don't know how to do all I'm supposed to do. I don't see how this is possible for me to live as I ought to live before God. But I trust in Christ that he will make of me and of my life something worthwhile. And so I act in obedience to him. Trust and obey. Right? That's the life of faith. That's what we want to be doing. Pray for faith and then cultivate hope. Cultivate hope in your lives. Focus on God's promises. That's where hope comes from. Focus on God's promises. What he has said, he will do. And what he has said he will do, he will do. You know, that's such a fundamental of the Christian life. One of the lessons our children learn in their Bible class is God always keeps his promises. Right? God always keeps his promises. And I so want our children in this church to get that truth and get it well in their hearts while they're young. Because that is how you live the Christian life. It's by that hope. God always keeps his promises. He never turns back on them. He is still fulfilling them. Every promise he made to Abraham, he's still fulfilling. Every promise he made to David, he's still fulfilling. Every promise he made in and through Jesus Christ, who brings all of his promises to fulfillment. In Christ, all of God's promises are yes, and they are amen. Right? It is so in Jesus Christ. He brings them all to fruition. Everything God promises, he commits himself to. Do you have that hope today? Are you cultivated? Are you actively cultivating in your heart and your mind that hope that God will do what he says he will do? See, that keeps you from that root of anxiety from which springs legalism so many times. That root of fear. That root of fear of what will happen if I can't control this situation. Which then we try to exert our power through law to control. And we, of course, in the end, never do really control the situation. We have to hope in God. We hope in him. And then pursue love. Pursue love. That's what you're familiar with, 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage of love. The very next words out of the Apostle Paul's mouth as he moved into chapter 14 are, pursue love. Pursue this. Because this brings everything to fruition. Pardon me. He could start out chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians by saying, you know, if I could do all these wonderful things, they might look so good. If I could give my body to be burned, you know, but I don't have love. At the end of the day, it's nothing. That's again why legalism can never achieve a righteousness before God. I have to love. And he tells us, here's what love is like in 1 Corinthians 13. It is patient and kind. By the way, you've been memorizing Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Do you hear echoes here? Love does not envy or boast. And that, speaking of envy, that's a characteristic in Galatians 5 of works of the flesh. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not take into account a wrong. Love does not navigate that way. It doesn't look at life that way. But that's exactly the way the law-based life looks at life, doesn't it? Did it violate the law or not? And we judge everything on that basis. And then we enact justice. But love actually sees the higher way to fulfillment of the law. It does not take into account a wrong. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's what I said in Galatians 5 when we were talking about Galatians, about faith working through love. Love reaches out for what is good. Love rejoices at the truth. Love bears all things, suffers long with people, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The greatest of these is love. Love brings everything to fruition. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit that God is producing in our lives by His Holy Spirit. His Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts His love. That's the way life with God works. Pursue this love. And as we do this, realize, yes, we are all prone to failures of faith and hope and love. With respect to the law, these failures might show up as either legalism or license, if we're talking in that realm. But this, when we realize this, it promotes in us a deep humility. When we think of ourselves first in dealing with this whole issue of legalism, we look at our own hearts. We see how easily we are prone to failures of faith and hope and love, how easily we can be turned aside to the right hand, if we call that legalism, or the left hand, to call that license. And what this does is it provokes in us a deep humility, a confidence in Christ, and it then opens up channels of mutual deliberation in the body of Christ, working together toward what is good, toward common actions, toward standing shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel, like Paul describes it in Philippians, the unity that God desires for His people, which is even a sub-theme, you might say, throughout Galatians. When you don't work at it this way, what happens? Fractures in the body. It falls apart. When you do work at the Christian life this way, it draws us together. It unites us. We often should pray, I think, whenever we consider this topic. Maybe you hear somebody bring up the issue of legalism. I think we should often pray, if we understand ourselves and God's work in Christ well at all, we should pray, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Because apart from you, we will never be what we're supposed to be. The longer I live, the more that prayer sticks with me. I think there's a reason why historically in Christian liturgy there was often a prayer, Lord, have mercy. Stuck with me so much even just in reading the Old Testament. It's become a prayer that is stuck in my mind even in Hebrew. Hanenu Adonai, Hanenu. We need this. You have to act in grace toward us, which grace in respect to suffering and inability is mercy. And that's what we need. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for others. We are praying for faith. We are cultivating hope. We are pursuing love. That's the way to keep away from legalism. That's the way to deal with it in your own heart. Let me give you a third challenge here, an exhortation today. Delight, then, in God's instructions. Remember, we talked about, in our analysis of legalism, the proper role of the law, how this can be good for God to give us his instruction. As it operates within the field of love, it's not the whole moral field, but the law that shows us our obligation is an important part of it. And understood as a good gift from God and responding to God in love, we see how the law points us to love. Not that it completely accomplishes love, not that it can, but it points us to love. We see that law is to be a function of love. So we delight in God's instructions. The man who wants to deal with legalism doesn't say, oh, rules, get them out of here, I hate rules. That's not dealing with legalism. That's just another form of the same problem. It delights in God's instructions. It says, Lord, teach me your ways. Lead me in your paths. This is what I want. And then what it does, delighting in God's instructions, as it sees them as a function of love, and again, as it presses into God's instructions and works to obey them, it then makes all human instructions, rules, whatever you want to call them, standards, it works to make all human instructions an outworking of God's instructions, an outgrowth of them, rooted in Christ, depending on him, working forward to obedient action. That's what a function of love is all about. Good law points to love. Pardon me. And so we use law to point to love, not as a substitute for love, as if you could codify all righteousness, but as something pointing to love. And that brings up an important aspect of what godly law, in whatever form it takes, God's directly revealed instructions and us trying to work that out in our own families and churches or other institutions. It points to this great truth that law or rule, rightly understood, is an ordinance of reason. That's a historic way of talking about law. It's an ordinance of reason for the common good. Now, we bring this up because this is an important function of love. If law is to function as an aspect of love and pointing to love, it always has to be an ordinance of reason. With hope in place, there is always room and time for deliberation, leading to decision, to mutual action. This is what God's people are engaged in this faithful undertaking called this pilgrimage in life. Has God exhaustively codified for us everything we're supposed to do today? No. Tomorrow? No. Next day? No. You mean I have to make responsible judgments? Yes. And you're either going to do that well or you're going to do that poorly. You're going to do that ways that advance love, that are rooted in faith and advance love, and thus true holiness, or you're going to do that in ways that work against that. You're going to develop a character, a whole character that's either ordered well toward God's kingdom or not. You will develop wisdom or not. And that's what God's people are engaged in doing, even through the use of rules. You know, there are actually actions and beliefs that are good for people, which we should not impose on them as an obligation upon which our fellowship with God and one another depends. You realize that? There are things that are actually good for people that we ought not to impose on them as an obligation regarding our fellowship with one another or our fellowship with God. That's what Romans 14 is all about. right? Those who were, and I love the way the Apostle Paul describes this because he gets it exactly right. Those who were weak in faith, right? There was a defect in faith that was part of the problem here. They were weak in faith. It wasn't that they were unbelieving, but they were weak in faith. And they believed that they, could not eat certain things, had to make sure, certain days they did observe. You can tell a little difference between the situation in Galatians and this one in Romans. He's not saying an error here in terms of leading them astray from Christ, but that they didn't have their faith developed and strengthened to the point where it needed to be in understanding Christ and life in Christ. But therefore, because of their weak faith, they had very strong convictions, we would even say, about what they must not do. And that, of course, led to some tensions even within the body of Christ. How do you get together for a church fellowship meal when some of you bring some food that others of you think is wrong to eat? What are you doing eating that? How can you do that? And it right away can present a situation where it can tear the body apart, rip us apart in terms of our knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul gives instructions there about how you work through a scenario like that together. And he focuses in, of course, in that passage on the attitudes of these believers to one another. The weak, pardon me, were not to, and I should turn to make sure I get the exact language correct here. It just escaped my mind. So let me turn over to Romans 14. The weak were not to pass judgment on a brother. The strong were not to despise their brother. Instead, they were to welcome one another before God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, do not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. He says, you know what? I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who reckons it to be unclean. So in a sense, he's saying, you know, strong people in this scenario, those who are the strong, you are right. You're correct in your understanding and your faith. The weak, one who's weak in faith, does need to grow. But what should you do? Well, very simple. I mean, if you're legal mindset, just lay down the law. Your position is wrong. And so we make an obligation that you have to adhere to what is right. That'll solve the problem, right? We'll all be unified in the faith. We'll come to our church fellowship meal, and nobody will do the wrong thing. Everybody will bring the right food that we've all agreed on, and we've got it right. That's how we'll have unity. That actually isn't how we'll achieve unity. Law doesn't have the power to achieve righteousness. That's why he goes on to say, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So there are actually actions and beliefs that are good for people. It would be good for the weak to come and grow in this, but which we should not impose on them as an obligation. And that's what love can see that law cannot. That's what love can, it can see the bigger picture here of how we're working this out well. We work together. What it pushes us to, folks, is developing moral skill, developing wisdom. All human law in every human situation is derived from God, but it is provisional. It's never the full and final judgment day. It can't be. It's provisional. And whenever we do try to make it the full and final judgment, we go astray. Remember the story of Saul when he was pursuing his enemies, King Saul? Not Saul who became Paul. King Saul in the Old Testament pursuing his enemies. And so that he could capture them by sundown, he forbade any of his men to eat anything. Here's the rule. Don't eat anything. You have to fight. Don't stop. But of course, everybody was getting hungry. They're getting weak.
they're
becoming faint. Jonathan didn't hear his father make that commandment. And so what did he do? Found some honey, took some honey, ate it. Like, oh, this is great. He was refreshed. Back to the fight. That was actually a wise thing to do, right? But when Saul found out about this, Jonathan, you shall die. Why? Because you broke the command. I made everybody swear that if you eat, you die. That's the rule. The people, Jonathan actually submitted to it, but the people rescued Jonathan that day. The people actually came through, I think, with what was truly the right response in that situation, because they understood the right function of law. As the Pharisees forgot, they forgot that the law was made for man, if I might generalize, instead of man for the law. This is the way it works. If you don't see it functioning in the realm of love, you get it out of order. And you begin to separate it from right reason, developing moral skill, which is wisdom. All human law is provisional. This does not mean situation ethics. Like, oh, if you say human law is provisional, then you're just, you know, whatever the situation demands, that's what's right. No, it's not situation ethics. But what it is understanding how law functions rightly. All human tradition, all human law must be continually tested and refined according to God's reality. If a human law does not accomplish that purpose, then it needs to be changed. If it does not accomplish God's purpose, then it needs to be changed. It's always accountable in that way. Again, when we forget this, we can actually produce more unrighteousness. More unrighteousness. I was reminded of this one time when I was reading a history of Southern Baptist churches, particularly the 19th and early 20th century. Historian Gregory Wills. He noted an instance, not an instance, a whole trajectory, use of the law. For instance, in the late 1800s, 19th century, it was all but universal amongst Southern Baptist churches that dancing of any kind was absolutely forbidden. And if you were found dancing in any way, then it was excommunication. It was church discipline. And interestingly enough, as historian Wills demonstrates, that actually provoked a backlash which led to not exercising discipline at all. Why? Well, for one thing, it's really hard to justify that scripturally, right? I mean, and he goes through specific instances of this happening. You know, young people are taught, you don't dance, sin. In fact, you'll be disciplined out of the church if you do. But then they look at the Bible, and people danced in the Bible. And, okay, there might be reasons for why this is the way it is, but, and does it really mean what church discipline is saying, that you are not a believer because you went to this corn husking get together and then afterwards everybody had a dance and you danced at that dance? Are you now not a believer? That's what church discipline says. Now, it's very easy to justify why you would act in that way. Here's the rule, and it has good reasons behind the rule, and so we enact the rule whenever we see the situation come up. Boom. It simplifies. But because it wasn't being utilized as an ordinance of reason for the common good, what truly produces righteousness, it ended up undermining all church discipline. They became afraid to do it because it was such a problem. And so now we don't have any at all. And now what situation are we in, right? Which, you see the situation I'm talking about? If a human law does not accomplish the purpose, it needs to be changed. You see, a rule not rightly apprehended, not well practiced in faith working through love, actually can become a killer. Now, I need to move on quickly. What I've said so far focuses primarily on ourselves, how we deal with legalism in our own hearts. That's as it should be. But Galatians 5 does raise the issue of dealing with legalism in others, right? I mean, isn't Paul talking about others, other people in this passage? And they're the ones who are pushing this false teaching on you? So this is the critical question. Who are these people in our day? To whom do we respond with a Galatians 5 kind of response? I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Is there anybody you really respond with that kind of a response to? Like, cut off from the people of God kind of a response? I would say yes. And that's primarily what we talked about at the beginning. Heretics and cults. That's where that applies. That's the kind of false teaching that the apostle is taking dead aim at, and that we in our day need to take dead aim at as well. This is the basic problem of legalism manifesting itself in our day. And we need to deal with that. This is why I would suggest to you as well that when we as gospel believers in our day seek to deal with talk about the problem of legalism, and we forget about the whole problem of legalism with false teachings, heresies, cults, and just in society in general, and we focus all of our critique on, let's just say, evangelical churches in the historic sense of that term, gospel-believing, Bible-believing churches, we're actually probably doing our people a disservice, especially when it comes to throwing out vague generalizations about, oh, the great problem of moralism in our churches and the huge danger of legalism in our churches. Folks, I've seen this, were preachers, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this kind of a thing too. Throw out these vague statements about how dangerous legalism is and how bad moralism is and self-righteousness is, and suggest that it's a huge problem in our churches and leave it at that. I mean, that's the kind of thing you can get 1,000 likes on Facebook for, or, you know, 100 shares. And everybody will be applauding you for saying that, because everybody's interpreting what legalism is according to their own idea of what legalism is. It's those people over there who are legalistic. Those people over there who have a problem with lack of faith, lack of hope, lack of love. Of course, I don't have that problem. It doesn't look like me. Legalism looks like somebody that's stricter than me, or somebody that's, you know, doesn't believe in something I believe is okay. That's the legalist. And that's not the issue at all. And we've done ourselves a disservice when we just throw out these rhetorical bombs that sound so good, but don't really address the real issue. Understand where legalism really abides, and it's not within gospel-believing churches. I mean, full-blown, head-on legalism, like Galatians is talking about. If you believe the gospel, then you will struggle with lack of faith, lack of hope, and lack of love. But you can't go that route if you believe the gospel, right? We need to deal with ourselves, yes. But what about people who are not heretics, who are not cults and false teachers? I think we should just respond with Galatians 5 and 6 Christianity. What does he say in Galatians chapter 6? Brothers, if anyone has caught any transgression, you who are spiritual shall restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that's again where I say throwing out these rhetorical bombs about the dangers of legalism that are in our churches, and everybody out there that's not me is a legalist. It's not a spirit of gentleness, and it's not helpful. It doesn't cultivate a pursuit of holiness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is the spirit with which we approach one another in these areas. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Right? This is our response to legalism. Bearing one another's burdens. Acting in faith in Christ, and hope in his promises, with love for my brother. That, you know what? If he's wrong in a certain area, let's just say he's a weak in faith brother. I don't have to go on the warpath against him. I can bear his burden. I will take it on myself because I trust Christ to bring this brother to glory, because my hope is in God's promises, because I'm rooted in Christ and can thus love with his love, that I draw near to this brother. That's what I would hope people would do for me. Instead of saying, oh, you legalist, get away from me. I would hope brothers would do that for me as I wrestle with a lack of faith and a defective hope and a lack of love. This is what we need to do. Anyone who truly believes the gospel, remember this, anyone who truly believes the gospel is fighting against legalism. They may not do it very well, and they may need help, but they're not the enemy. We need to draw together in God's people and work. So don't respond to somebody you might initially label as legalist with a failure of faith and hope and love yourself, which is a very legalistic thing to do. Okay? Respond to them as Christ would have you to. And that's why I would also urge us as believers really not to use, just to throw around the term legalism to try to really explain situations. We should use biblical concepts in biblical ways, which really helps us get to what's really going on in the hearts of our brothers and our own hearts, instead of just slapping an easy label on it. Work hard. Develop moral skill, which is wisdom. I've gone too long already, but this is, I believe, what the scripture would call us to do as we're trying to draw out and apply to our lives about this, what we're calling here, legalism. Let God's truth, which is Jesus Christ, be your focus. Keep you on the road to righteousness. Pray for faith. Cultivate hope. Pursue love. Delight in God's instructions. And then make all human instructions an outworking of God's instructions. For then, they will be a function of love. Let's commit this ourselves to this today, to pursue faith, hope, and love with one another even, helping one another to be strong in faith for the glory of God and the good of others with our confession of faith, Jesus is Lord. Let's say it all together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's look to our good Lord in prayer.